I think it's fantastic that have you ever tried to sing in front of a couple hundred people, maybe give a speech or do anything like that? Anybody here have stage fright? It's tough, right? I think about just coming up here. I've been doing this now for, 25, 30 years or so. And I still get just that, right? Just before I start coming up here, I get that little ball in my stomach. And I'm grateful for that ball because it reminds me that I need the Holy Spirit. That in everything I do, if I start stepping out in my own strength, I am robbing God of His glory. So it's in my weakness, right, that He's strong, not in my strength, not in my competence. And I'm not saying that Anna was incompetent. She did a great job today. Make sure that you don't misconstrue my intent here. Golly day, I am so grateful for you standing up and singing a cappella today and leading us in worship. Thank you very, very much. It is great to see everybody today. Just look around. Remember, we have lots of folks. It's summertime, and every week we're going to have a good amount of folks traveling all through the summertime. So please keep those folks in your prayer as they travel so that we'd ask that the Lord would watch over them, keep them, protect them, and guard them as they travel. And then always to say, Lord, not our will, but yours be done. Whatever happens, Lord, let it be to your glory, right? So I'd like to welcome everybody today and glad that you're all here. Be nice to have this in the right side up stage. We are continuing our series. We're back in the Gospel of Mark. We're still in chapter 10. I promise you sometime this year we'll finish up in the Gospel of Mark. So actually it's on the calendar. We will finish in Mark in September. And then we will begin a series in the book of Galatians. So I think I've shared this with you before, but gosh, you know, in the book of Galatians, think about it, right? It's early on in the Christian church, and already Paul says to them, who has bewitched you? So the things that we see today are not new. And we look to God and we look to His guidance to help steer us because we're capable of moving in the wrong direction just as much as the Galatians were. So be praying about that, be thinking about that, maybe study ahead and think about, like, yeah, I want to get ahead of that so I kind of prepare my heart for what's going to happen in Galatians. But until then, we'll finish up the Gospel of Mark. So let me pray. Let us ask the Lord to bless His Word as it's being interpreted and delivered, that it would be true, that He would take those things that are true and plant them in our hearts, and that that if there is untruth in it, that you guys would have the courage to tell me so. Right? Michael, I don't think that's right. Because how do you get led astray? It would usually be by your pastor. May it never be. Right? Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have, as we learned last week, as we talked about last week, you have ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Why should we pray if that's true? We don't pray for your sake, we pray for ours. We pray that you would undergird us by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might look to your word, knowing that your revelation is complete, it's sufficient for us to live in this life, but also to confess our weakness, to know that we are not complete, we're not full, we're not perfect, we're not fully righteous yet. And so many things happen around us. This world still suffers under the curse of what happened in the garden. You cursed Adam, you cursed Eve, you cursed the serpent. You even curse the very ground in which we toil now and work by the sweat of our brow. And so we bring to you, Lord, as we struggle in this life, as we're challenged by what happens around us in the brokenness of this world, And more than that, even in the brokenness of our own hearts, Father, Lord, hear our prayer through the merit of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray for the governments of this world. Lord, we pray for what is happening in Iran and for a government that is set completely against you and your anointed one, Father. We would ask, Lord, change that government. Would you put in a government that would stand for the righteousness of Christ there? But even as we pray these things, Lord, we see your mighty hand at work. There is a huge and growing church in Iran. Christians who are willing to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, be persecuted, and even be put to death for your name. Lord, this has been something that has been continuous through history. Your people are persecuted. Lord, would you offer the ultimate protection, the blood of Jesus Christ and his body, that you might save them and bring them to your place if they should suffer and die. Lord, we would ask that even for our own selves. And Father, we do pray for the church universal, and we pray for this church. Lord, we are small, but as we're reminded, because we have the same Spirit that brought the very worlds into existence, we are mighty. Lord, would you just give us the faith of a mustard seed and help us to move mountains. Father, we do pray for all of ourselves, for our own souls, for our own growth and grace, that we might be sanctified by your truth, that we'd not be satisfied to live as others live and not care about what your word says, but for us to put ourselves, to place ourselves daily under its tutelage, under its instruction. And by that word, Lord, and by the power of your Spirit, grow us in that grace. Let us mirror the image of Christ, who is the image of the eternal God. Lord, that's our hope, that's our desire. And Father, we do pray for, as we've mentioned already, the salvation of all men. Let our prayer be yours. Would that none should perish, and that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as believers in the gospel of grace to offer ourselves in service of our great King and Savior Jesus Christ, that we might see many saved. Lord, if it could be all, let it be everyone. We don't desire that any would perish and go to hell, Lord. That's not our desire. But you are just, and you are the justifier. Father, lastly, we pray for those who are sick, those who are afflicted, many, many even in our own church. Lord, we do pray for Mike. Pray for Ed's son, Mike Dean, with his cancer that he's got. Lord, how easy it is for us, Father, to hear dreadful news like that and to despair, and to lose hope in this life. And Lord, I pray for Mike. Lord, he's a Christian. And I pray that as he goes through this real suffering, Father, that your Spirit would give him hope, that the way that this world is today is not the way it will be on the last day. There will be no suffering. There will be no sickness. There will be no disease. There will be no crying. There'll be no tears. Let us all have hope in that last day. Bring us to that day, Father, we pray. I pray for Sherry and for her shoulder and for the ongoing rehabilitation of that shoulder. Lord, that is a tough thing to heal. You designed it. You made her. You made her shoulder. You can heal it. We ask you, Father, heal her shoulder. Lastly, Lord, we do pray for Deborah as well. Our friend, she's in the mountain right now, but she has been recovering from a bout with cancer herself. And Lord, we ask, Lord, would you bless her body, free her of that disease? Lord, any who are here who have not brought to our attention their sufferings, their ailments, their sicknesses, Lord, we pray for them as well. Lord, we do suffer in this life. Give us hope in the life to come, but give it to us now through the offering of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Kind of catching up as we, you know, we've done a couple of our sermon series on prayer and offering and things like that and generosity. But we're back in Mark, and so I kind of want to bring us up to date. As we've progressed through the Gospel of Mark, we have come to learn, we've seen this over and over again, that what looks like a collection of really loosely connected vignettes, right? Just here's a story here, it's a story here, here's a story here, and maybe Mark just kind of tossed them all together for us. But really what we see is that they are purposefully arranged, that Mark had an idea in mind as he wrote down what mostly were the teachings as recorded by Peter. As Peter had gone out and done his ministry, Mark was recording what happened. And so these various stories by Mark are put together, and as we see here again in Mark 10, we find that it looks like two unconnected stories in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 52. And the first one we see, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Golly day, one of the reoccurring themes is they just blow it, right? And then we see the story of blind Bartimaeus. They just don't even seem connected. But they are, and I want to point this out to you. If you have your Bibles and you want to look at them, I'd encourage you to look at these two things. Look at verse 36 and look at verse 51. And so when we see, we can do this ourselves, right? We can be reading and we'll read that first part and we'll save the rest of it for tomorrow or a later day and we won't read the second part. And then we lose that connection because when you look at it, you see it and you go, huh. Mark writes in both of these vignettes, and I think I pronounced it wrong earlier. What do you want me to do? He asks that of James and John. And he asks that of blind Bartimaeus. Same exact phrase. And when we see that, we should go, huh, Mark wants us to take note of something going on right here in these two stories. So in the first instance, Jesus is recorded and asking the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and then after a short, but it's really a defining declaration by Jesus in the middle, what I'm calling a mini-manifesto, right? Do we see blind Bartimaeus? He asks him the same thing in verse 51, and this is purposeful juxtaposition, right? He places both of these stories beside each other, so we're confronted by it. So our response as readers, what should it be when we uncover these things, right? It's always to ask a question. Why is it arranged like this? Right, we should start digging and say, what's going on here? What is Mark trying to get us to see from these two that appear completely different narratives? Why? Why are they together? And this is the point of the whole Bible, not just this section and not just the Gospel of Mark. It's about the heart. It's always about our hearts and where they are, right? What is the motivation deep in the heart of these distinctly, different characters. Now, on the one, we think James and John, they're good guys, right? And blind Bartimaeus, he's just kind of a second-hand cast member that's thrust into the spotlight for a member. It doesn't work out that way. But first, we need to pause just a second and address something, right? When we start reading, we have to remember we're bringing our own biases. And I just want us to think about something for a minute. When we talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, the original 12, and all that, we have a tendency to kind of elevate them, don't we? Oh, these are the good guys. These are the heroes. Right? As we've seen, they mess up a lot. And Mark brings that to our attention on purpose as well, doesn't he? Right? If we come in there, if we don't address this bias, if we don't address this tilt or distortion that we actually force on the text, we're going to misinterpret it. And if we misinterpret it, then we're actually going to misapply the meaning in our own lives. So it's important for us to recognize, do the best we can to understand our bias and then try and downplay that and say, okay, really what's going to go on here, right? Gospel of Mark is full of these kinds of passages, and they really, really do challenge us to rethink what we think of the disciples during this time of Jesus' ministry. Right, during his lifetime. Not after, you know, things changed drastically after Pentecost. But before that time, wow, they just over and over again, they just don't do the right thing. And we can't ignore our bias and hope for the best, because if we do, we'll fail to understand what Mark, and therefore what God intends for us to understand about ourselves. And this is really a good thing. Right? In our long and often frustrating walks of sanctification, right, as we try to progress, as you know, we always are striving to do better, and we just fail at times. And then we look back and we see how Jesus responds to his disciples. Right, he responds to the Pharisees one way. Right, the Pharisees got it wrong, and he picks these 12 for a reason. But they get it wrong too, and yet he shows them this grace, this marvelous grace that's absolutely amazing, and that should be an encouraging thing to us. We should look at them and marvel, say thank you, Lord, that you don't just say, "Well, you failed. Y'all are out of here. I'm going to find the next 12. And he just doesn't do it that way. So the whole point of this, right, is of moving from selfishness to selflessness. And that is the point of the gospel for us, right? That's the meaning for us as we look at why did Christ die? What did he do? How did he do it? And we say, okay, what does it mean to me? How do I become like that? How do I really become like that? How do I become like Christ? That's what we want to ask ourselves. And so part one, there's no titles up there today. Part one is about James and John. The sons of not happening today. Huh? Oh, there it is. Yeah, and so I just want to explain this real quick for you. Don't usually turn around and look. But there's this first part, this amazing insensitivity and the revealing admonition. And then placed in between the two stories is this intermission or this manifesto. And then part two is about blind Bartimaeus, the insightful recognition that he has, and the immediate action. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at part one and part two first, and then go back to the intermission. Not much of an intermission, is it, if I do it that way? But that's what I'm going to do. So part one is about James and John, then the intermission, and then part two, and it's a contrast. We see James and John act one way, we hear Jesus give his manifesto, and then we see blind Bartimaeus as the contrast to James and John. So part one, amazing insensitivity and revealing admonition. So Jesus has, for the third time now, prophesied about his upcoming death and crucifixion, right? Just happened. Zach preached on it a couple weeks ago, verse 32 through 34. Jesus says this. He says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes." And now follow along, then listen to this. "And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Okay, so that's it. It stops there in 34, and boom, we move right into the next thing. And what is the next thing? "Hey, Jesus, I want to sit on your right hand. Can my brother sit on your left hand?" The response of James and John is pretty unflattering. If really, honestly, if we're going to think about it, it's pretty disgusting display of selfishness. So see what I'm saying about we need to rethink our biases about the disciples. It was a big growing process for them. This is what they say right after he said he's going to die. Starting at verse 35. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." That's pretty arrogant. "And he said to them," this is the line, "what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, can't believe it. I just can't believe it. "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." Really? I mean, insensitive just doesn't even come close to what they're asking right here after Jesus has declared he's going to be crucified. But it is interesting that they do seem to understand that as they're approaching Jerusalem, there is some kind of cataclysmic change in Israel's leadership that's about to happen. They're kind of, you know, Jesus said, you know, something's going to happen, and they want to be a part of it. But their request betrays Kalide, a gigantic misunderstanding of the nature of that coming kingdom. And it's funny, it displays a gigantic misunderstanding again. I mean, it's been every time they say anything, it's over and over and over again. The nature of his kingdom, its purpose, and especially their place, his followers, you and me, even in it. And so more importantly, their request for power and prestige, that's what they're asking for. It exposes that they're not focused on the King of Glory, his ministry, and his impending dreadful death. No other death like it, right? And honestly, what's about to happen to him seems almost as an afterthought to what their concern is. One thing that is noteworthy that Mark wants to make sure we get, isn't this precisely the same issue Jesus had with the Pharisees? See what I'm saying about our bias? We want to always see them as the good guys, and yet here they are. They're seeking after power and prestige, and that's the problem Jesus has with the Pharisees. And what we need to keep in mind is that Jesus did not choose the disciples because he saw anything good in them or meritorious at all. And here we plainly see it. This is pretty bad. This is really bad. And that same idea is true for you and me. We're all here today because Jesus chose us, and not because of anything good in us, but because of something we may never know why. God in His marvelous providence said, "Yes, I love you, and I'm going to die for you." But there is not one iota of merit in any of us that He goes, "Oh yeah, I'm going to choose you because you got a little bit of merit in you. That guy over there, not so much." It doesn't work that way. So, right, Ephesians 1, chosen before the foundations of the world. Why? For reasons we just don't understand. And we may never understand. But the choosing is never because of our merit. Their choosing was not because of merit. Only and always the merit of Jesus Christ alone. His life for ours, His righteousness for our unrighteousness. It doesn't seem fair. And in fact, what we see in these stories is that the disciples are just like everybody else. Just like you and me. And just like the Pharisees, far too often, selfish and hard-hearted. So giving them an opportunity to perhaps downplay or lessen, right, this tone deafness, and that's gracious to say tone deafness, of their requests, he kind of follows up and he asks him, he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?" Hoping that maybe they'll back down just a little bit and say, "Yeah, maybe that wasn't such a great request after all." "Oh Lord, please, really? Nobody would ever be so foolish to think that. No, there's no way." You know what it says there in verse 39? Yeah. "We are able We can do it." I can't imagine Jesus at that moment hearing them say those words. But they say it for us. They represent us. And Jesus gently admonishes them, "You don't know what you're asking. Really, if you only knew." Right? So the God of creation, right? Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he knows what's coming, not just for himself. He knows what's coming for them too. "Yeah, you are going to drink from a cup, a bitter cup, and you are going to be baptized by persecution and even death. But as far as the position on my right or on my left in the kingdom of heaven, only God the Father can grant that. It's not for me to decide." But like I said, I'm going to jump to part two now. So if you're wondering why I haven't gone into that intermission yet. So I want to bring the contrast together first. And then we'll see this middle part, which kind of really gives us Jesus' heart. So in part 2 in verses 46 through 52, if you're following along, Mark gives us blind Bartimaeus. The contrast to the selfishness of the disciples. The humble request of Bartimaeus and his response to Jesus. And so we find Bartimaeus, he's screaming and shouting, he's over there, everybody's following Jesus, the crowd that followed him everywhere, the circus, and he's jumping up and down trying to get Jesus' attention, and basically the whole crowd says, "Hey Bartimaeus, shut up. Leave him alone." Ask you this, why was his healing not as important as anybody else's? This is what I don't get. And why didn't the disciples rush over and defend him? See, there's all these other little subplots going on that we don't even catch, right? So we know from history, Jesus didn't actually heal everybody. But we know Jesus is able to heal anybody. He didn't do those things because he couldn't. He didn't because it wasn't the will of the Father when he didn't. But here he stops and he calls Bartimaeus. You notice he doesn't run over to Bartimaeus. He has Bartimaeus come to him. And there's a couple of things here that we should really note. One, as I've said, Jesus is able to heal. Not just Bartimaeus, but anybody, if he wills it so. Two, no one is too insignificant for Jesus. Blind guy on the side of the road. You know, the disabled in every society are always at the very bottom of the rung. Jesus stops and takes time to go talk to and heal a blind man on the bottom of the rung. So how do you know he's the bottom of the rung? First, he's disabled. Secondly, if you're blind, guess what you can't do? Anything. You can't make money for yourself. Right? So completely dependent on other people. In fact, Jesus loves the despised and the downtrodden. Three, Bartimaeus understands his disability. I can't see, and therefore I can't see to follow. And four, the disciples don't understand their disabilities. They can physically see, but they can't see and understand the spiritual world and the coming spiritual kingdom of God that's present with them in the person of Jesus Christ. They fail to see and understand that nature, not only the nature of their own hearts, but the entire spiritual world that surrounds them and the nature of the kingdom of God that's coming. There's the two contrasts. So Jesus heals Bartimaeus and restores his sight, and he tells him in verse 52, "Go your way." That's pretty interesting. And what is Bartimaeus' response? What action does he take after being healed? It says, and here we have two words together in close proximity that should always stand out to us. "Go your way," and he says he followed Jesus on the way. What way was Bartimaeus' way? The way of Jesus. Hold that thought. Now let's jump back. Let's look at the intermission. Let's look at this mini manifesto for just a minute. Jesus called out to them and said to them, "You know that those..." I'm in verse 42. I apologize. 42 through 45. Jesus called out to them and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Remember, this is Jesus. He's admonishing the disciples. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you, James and John, must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. There's his response to their request. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Gosh, I do want to stop just for a second here. And if you've gotten this wrong along the way, I'm praying you're going to get it right. That's why we're here. That's why we come on Sunday, to figure out how to stop seeking power and prestige and learn to serve others. That's what the church is about. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Why would anyone who didn't deserve to be saved, didn't deserve to be given new life, didn't deserve the unmerited favor and love of the Father, why would any of us ever think we should have the right to sit in the place of power and authority over our brothers and sisters in the church? The disciples' failure here shows us something. It shows us how desperately broken are all of our hearts. Every single one of us. Bartimaeus, in contrast, was healed by the great physician. And what did he do? If you look back in verse 52, actually starting in verse 51, Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Same line. They're connected. And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way to the cross. It says he followed him on the way. Turns out Bartimaeus' way was Jesus' way, but the way of whom? Teacher? A preacher? A healer? A ruler? But Jesus tells us exactly who he is in verse 45, and all of those things are true. He was the best one of all of those ever. That's not what he chooses to reveal to us, and also what he expects of his followers. That's a manifesto. For even, I've flipped this just a little bit logically. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. So He gives us that example and then sets that expectation for His followers. The way of Jesus is that of a servant, a giver, not a taker. And Mark wants us to ask, are our eyes still blinded by the hardness of our hearts? That's the question that we should be asking ourselves. As we read these two stories, where are we today? In the story, are we still seeking the way of the world, the way of preeminence and greatness, or have our eyes, yours and mine, have they also been opened by the gentle healer's hand? Are we on the way of humility and service?